Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read verses 8 through 26. In our passage today, Christ will speak of entering the strong man's house, binding him, and plundering his goods. And this passage from Isaiah, near the end, uses some similar imagery of the Lord rescuing Israel from exile. We'll read beginning in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out! To those who are in darkness, appear! They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 12. Our sermon text will be Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen. You may be seated. In June of the year 1858, Abraham Lincoln was running for the United States Senate against the incumbent Stephen Douglas. And at a major political convention in Springfield, Illinois, he gave his very famous House Divided speech. He was trying to argue there that the United States wouldn't be able to go on indefinitely as a combination of some free states and some slave states, that some crisis was coming that would push the country in one direction or another. And so, quoting the words of Jesus, Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free." And then he goes on, "It will become all one thing or all the other." Considering the events of the next decade, Lincoln's prediction seems remarkably insightful. Unfortunately, a little bit less insightful, you might say, was his use of the verse he quoted, which is kind of a classic case of taking a verse out of context. It's very catchy, very rhetorically effective, but it's not what this passage is about, unfortunately. It makes you wonder, actually, if Stephen Douglas, maybe had the actual context in mind when soon afterward he referred to Lincoln and separately as the strong man of his political party. Maybe we'll never know, but it's kind of intriguing. At any rate, what we want to do this morning is we want to find out what this passage is about, which is not the easiest thing to do because there are parts of this passage which are notoriously difficult and hard to understand. But by the time we're finished, I hope that you'll see here the heart of this passage's very clear message, which is the glory and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is about, as well as the urgency of embracing and submitting to his kingdom by faith, and the grave danger of seeing that kingdom, of seeing Jesus and the salvation he's come to bring very clearly, and rejecting it knowingly with eyes wide open. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts today, which we're going to call an unreasonable charge verses 22 to 29, and unforgivable sin, verses 30 to 32, and then unmistakable fruit, verses 33 to 37. So an unreasonable charge, an unforgivable sin, and unmistakable fruit. So first, an unreasonable charge. Verse 22 sets the stage by describing, very tersely, an amazing miracle that Jesus does at the beginning of the passage. It's very much like many other miracles that Jesus has already done. But in this case, this particular miracle becomes the occasion for a very important conversation to take place. Up to this point, there have been certain individuals who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David, even. But verse 23 is the first time in Matthew that the crowds, the people at large, have wondered out loud, can this be the Son of David? It's interesting, the way they ask the question grammatically, it's like they're expecting the answer to be no. It's almost like they're saying, this couldn't be the Son of David, could it? Now, it makes sense that this particular miracle would drive them to ask this question because it resonates so much with Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which Jesus has alluded to before in Matthew. Remember in his interactions with the messengers from John the Baptist. That passage says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and then a little bit later, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus is doing the kinds of things the Messiah was supposed to do. This healing of a blind and mute man is yet another sign of the fulfillment of God's saving promises that are now coming true in his work. And so the Pharisees see what's going on here, and they realize this could get out of hand very, very badly. We've got to get our PR machine crunching and spin this thing somehow in whatever way we can to put a stop to these rumors that Jesus is somehow the Messiah or something. And so they return to an old tactics, one they've already used, one that Jesus warned his disciples about in chapter 10. And here the Pharisees deploy it again, just like back in chapter 9. They say, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's what this is really all about. So Jesus responds, and he is quick to point out, first of all, that what the Pharisees are claiming is just absurd. It is an unreasonable charge. It's motivated not by a desire to protect the people against demonic forces. It's not motivated by a desire to get at the truth, but by a desire to destroy Jesus by fair means or foul. That's all they want. And so Jesus responds with two arguments. First, he points out that it wouldn't make sense for Satan to be working to destroy his own kingdom. It's absurd. That's, by the way, that's the actual context for that sentence that Lincoln made so famous, how no city or house divided against itself will stand. Jesus is saying that casting out demons proves that he is the enemy of Satan and Satan's kingdom, that he is the opposite side. And it's just absurd to claim that reality is the other way around. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus' second argument is that the Pharisees are using a double standard. Some of the Pharisees' followers occasionally tried to practice exorcism. They tried to cast out demons. And Jesus is pointing out, you don't apply this logic to your own exorcists. You're applying it to me, not because it actually makes sense, but because you hate me. You will say anything to oppose me, even by asserting against all the evidence that which is not so. So then Jesus turns the tide then in verse 28, and he goes on the offensive. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember, this is the central message that Jesus came proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, the coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God. His miracles, including the casting out of demons, all had this primary purpose to demonstrate in action the truth of that basic proclamation. See, Jesus' miracles are not these ambiguous events that everyone's free to interpret for themselves. They are full of meaning. They're keyed to the Old Testament scriptures. They can only be adequately explained by the power of the Spirit of God. And here's the thing, the coming of God's Spirit in saving power through a Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord is exactly what the Old Testament prophets had all along been teaching Israel that they ought to be expecting. Now, in verse 29, then, Jesus gives a powerful illustration explaining why casting out demons has been such an important part of his public ministry. Now, this illustration can be confusing when you first encounter it. I remember a time when I read this and it just didn't make any sense to me. I was like, what in the world does this mean? It's confusing because the potentially confusing because the hero and the villain are sort of flip-flopped for rhetorical effect. Jesus is presenting himself as the burglar and Satan as the homeowner here, which is pretty interesting. See, Satan is this strong man who for ages has held the earth under the grip of his tyrannical power. That's the picture Jesus is painting. And the Bible teaches on the whole that there's a decisive difference between Satan's power on earth before the first coming of Jesus and after the first coming of Jesus. Jesus' first coming decisively defeated Satan in an irreversible way. So does Satan still exist now? Yes. Is he still an active enemy of the church and the world? Yes. Does he still tempt people? Yes. But there is a real sense, though, in which in Jesus' first coming, the serpent's head was crushed once and for all. And Satan's kingdom no longer holds sway in the world now as it once did between the fall of Adam and the first coming of Christ. See, that's what verse 29 is all about. This is saying that Satan is a strong man, a powerful tyrant, and Jesus has now come like a thief in the night to Satan's house. And against Satan's will, he has broken into that house. He's overpowered the devil in this one-on-one struggle, and he's bound him tight so that he might plunder Satan's house. And here's the really wonderful part. When we ask the question, what is that plunder that Jesus has taken? And the precious truth of this verse is that you and I are the plunder that Jesus has taken out of the house of Satan. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Jesus became a man. Why? So that, it says, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's why Jesus came. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you see, what stands behind that individual experience of conversion is this historical reality of what Jesus did in time and space in his first coming that he's talking about here, that in his first coming, he bound the strong man once and for all. He overpowered Satan. He plundered his goods. He liberated the church in this decisive way. He made the way then for you personally to be freed in your individual experience from Satan's tyranny and to become members instead of the household of God, instead of living forever in the house of Satan. Okay, so this raises the big question that this passage really centers on, which is, which side are you on? That brings us to the second point then this morning, an unforgivable sin. The next section begins with the general principle Jesus states in verse 30, where he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus' point here is that when you come face to face with the kingdom of God, there is no possible middle ground left to you. you no longer have the option of neutrality, to hang out somewhere in the middle, undecided. You are faced with a life and eternity defining choice. For Christ or against him? Are you going to embrace the rescue Jesus has come to bring from the house of the strong man, or are you going to stay on the strong man's side? And are you going to be bound with him and share his awful destiny? And there's one group of people, Jesus says, who have openly, blatantly, and irreversibly made that second choice, revealed in what they've just said about Jesus. That's what verses 31 and 32 are about. As Jesus explains here, that every sin and blasphemy, including speaking against Jesus, can be forgiven, but there's one sin that cannot, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two big questions that these two verses raise. One is an exegetical question, and the other is an experiential question. The big exegetical question is, what does Jesus mean by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The big experiential question is, how do I know if I've committed this sin Jesus says can't be forgiven? Have I committed it, and how would I know one way or the other? So we're going to try to answer both of those questions. And I think really the answering the first one clearly will really help give clarity regarding the second one. So first, what does Jesus mean by blasphemy against the Spirit? It's important to remember that Jesus uses this phrase in an historical context, in the context of these real historical events, speaking with some very particular real people. In verse 28, Jesus mentioned the Holy Spirit once already, didn't he? And that's important here. We want to see what else has Jesus said about the Spirit in this passage. He says there that it is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons. Now, the Pharisees looked at this same set of facts, the same body of work, and they concluded that the person behind all of it was not the Holy Spirit, but Satan. I mean, do you see how serious that is? They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit clearly on display, and it's been unmistakable. It's like it's been in high resolution, high definition, right in front of their eyes. There's no way that they can miss the power of the Spirit of God before them. And they have willfully, persistently, maliciously, and from their hearts pronounced that work of the Holy Spirit to be the work of Satan. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is the sin that Jesus says will never be forgiven now or in eternity. Now, it's important that you notice what this sin is not. It is not a passing, disturbing thought that passes through your mind almost against your will and that troubles you ever afterwards. It is not the experience of intense doubt. It is not merely a serious fall into sin. In fact, one of the really remarkable and comforting things about this passage is the severity of the kind of sin that Jesus says can be forgiven, will be forgiven for those who repent and turn to him in faith. Sin as severe as blasphemy against Jesus himself will be forgiven, Jesus says. There have been many, many people who opposed Jesus violently even at one point in their lives, vehemently, and then later came to repentance and faith. And you just think of the Apostle Paul as a prime biblical example of that. What is so different then about blasphemy against the Spirit? Well, here it is. Blasphemy against the Spirit involves a clear knowledge of the truth met by a settled determination of the will to deny, oppose, and slander it. See, for someone to reject the gospel when they hear it, that's not the unforgivable sin. That's just the natural darkness of an unawakened human heart. But for someone to become persuaded inwardly of the truth of the gospel, and yet to set his will to slander it as actually the work of the devil. In spite of that knowledge, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, so with that knowledge in the background, with that definition in the background, rather, we can ask then the next question that burns in many people's minds, which is, how do I know if I've committed this sin? Which is a very serious burden that has worried many, many anxious Christians over many centuries. Reading these verses in context, as we've just tried to do, and understanding the kind of opposition that Jesus was facing here, I think can really help you to be reassured that if you are trusting in Christ today, any sin that you have committed, no matter how heinous, God has forgiven, and you have not committed this sin that Jesus is talking about. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, to be troubled in your soul about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, and to hope sincerely that you haven't, well, that's decisive evidence that you haven't committed it. Someone who has committed this sin, as we've just described it, as Jesus described it here, has a settled disposition of the will that is utterly opposed to the Spirit of God. And therefore, that kind of person would never be troubled by this question. Second thing is that Jesus never implies here what we sometimes infer, that a person who commits this sin would ever at some point seek forgiveness and be denied it. Jesus never says that would happen. See, committing this sin is evidence of such hardness of heart that a person would never seek forgiveness in the first place. They would never repent from this sin. And so you should be encouraged that a heart that is truly, earnestly seeking forgiveness from God, that is seeking to be reconciled with God through Christ, will always find it. Always. Will never be denied it. After all, you think about it, it is only the Holy Spirit who can produce that kind of desire for repentance and forgiveness in a person's heart. It's only the Spirit who can do that. And so if you desire to be forgiven, if you have that Spirit-wrought desire in your heart to desire peace with God, then you can be comforted by knowing that that is certain evidence that the Spirit of God must be actually at work within you. That's good news, comforting news. Okay, now, think about blasphemy. You need to realize that blasphemy is a sin that somebody commits with words. It's a verbal sin, right? It's something that you say out loud. And so Jesus goes on in verses 33 to 37 to talk about our words. That's what sort of makes that connection with verses 33 to 37. These verses that we're coming to now clarify that words are the outgrowth and expression of a person's heart. This is bringing us to the final third point, unmistakable fruit. Remember that biblically, your heart is not the mushy, sentimental part of you. That's not what the Bible means by the heart. Your heart is the controlling center of your personality. Your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your heart thinks, intends, and feels. It does all of those things. It's the part of you that makes you capable of having an active personal relationship with God. In verse 33, Jesus illustrates the heart in terms of a tree. Your words are like fruit growing on that tree. And the kind of words you speak is dictated by the kind of heart you are. Does that make sense? And so just as you can identify a tree by the kind of fruit that it bears, if it's growing apples, then it's an apple tree. In the same way, you can know somebody's heart by the way that person speaks. Verse 34, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are incapable of bearing good fruit, not because some external force is keeping them from doing so, but because it's not in their nature. Their hearts are evil. He says, you brood of vipers, or offspring of snakes. That's another way we could say that. And isn't it interesting that Jesus uses that terminology? When you think back to Genesis 3 and what God once said about the offspring of the serpent back there to Adam and Eve. Remember, Jesus has just said that he's come to bind the strong man, which is as much as to say he's come to crush the head of the serpent. And now he's clearly identifying the Pharisees as the offspring of that serpent. At the end of verse 34, then, Jesus gives this broad principle regarding the relationship between what we say and what's inside our hearts. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's basically saying that whatever your heart is full of, that is what is going to come out in your words. And so when Jesus looks ahead to the final judgment, how all men are going to be evaluated on the last day when he returns, he says, you're going to be judged on that day on the basis of the words that you have spoken because they are a reliable indicator of what is in your heart. Your words are like an X-ray showing what's inside you. They're like a thermometer displaying your spiritual temperature. The missionary Amy Carmichael has a little book where she uses an illustration that's well known of a cup that's brim full of either sweet or bitter water. And when that cup is jostled by circumstances, get the picture, whatever's inside that cup is what's going to spill out over the edge. It was inside to begin with. Now, of course, there's a lot more that could be said about people's words, and there's a lot more that Jesus does say and that the rest of the New Testament says about the relationship between your words and your heart. And, of course, it is very possible for you to say things that you don't really mean, and that's hypocrisy, right? Not only our words, but also our actions reveal our hearts. Jesus isn't denying that here. In fact, it's our actions that reveal whether our words are sincere or not. Sometimes they aren't. But in this context, Jesus is assuming here that he's really dealing with the sincerely meant, forthright, blatant blasphemy of the Pharisees. That's what he has immediately in mind. There's no question here that the Pharisees mean what they say. The fact is that you'll be judged by your words because and insofar as they reflect the content of your heart. And, by and large, over the course of a life, your words will do exactly that, even if you sometimes speak hypocritically. What we want to think about here is your words at your most unguarded moments, where the veneer is gone and you say exactly what you mean, and you say exactly what you've always wanted to say. Those are the kinds of words that Jesus is talking about. You shouldn't underestimate the significance and importance of your words, brothers and sisters. There's a reason that the Bible emphasizes the importance not merely of inward belief, but also of an outward, verbal, public confession of your faith. Thinking of this not just in terms of sinful words, but positively, in terms of verbal confession of faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, a heart that's truly committed to Christ is going to express that faith before other people in his words. And that, of course, is the exact opposite of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Public confession of Christ in our words. Okay, so as we look over this passage then, and we try to consider what the passage as a whole is then calling us to do together as God's people, I think we can break it down into some good news to embrace and then two warnings to heed. The first thing that we want to do as we close here is just to embrace the vivid, vivid imagery that this passage gives to us of the victory of Jesus Christ over the kingdom of Satan. The kind of thing that we sang about earlier in our opening hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. And why is that? It's because through his life and death and resurrection for you, Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, Satan, and delivered you from his house. He's plundered you out of his control. That is just wonderful news. You don't belong to the kingdom of Satan anymore. You have been set free to live for God. And that is your new identity that transforms your life. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3, verse 8 says, was to destroy the works of the devil. And he has done exactly that. Praise the Lord. That is good news for you to embrace from this passage. Never forget it. Then we want to come to the two warnings to heed then. The first warning is always to be on your guard against a hard heart. I hope that if you ever have wondered whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, if you ever struggled with uncertainty and you just long to be assured of God's forgiveness, I hope that you've received some encouragement today from this passage that if that's your attitude, then you haven't committed the sin. But the warning of this passage still remains for all of us that the closer you get to Jesus, the more clearly you see him, the deeper taste you receive of the power of the Holy Spirit at work among the people of God, the greater responsibility you have before God for that knowledge, for that experience. And the fact is that to see clearly and to be inwardly convinced of the truth of the gospel and yet to turn around and openly spurn it, to slander it, and to treat it as the devil's work, that is evidence of an inward hardening that cannot be undone. That's what Jesus is teaching here, and that's why you and I need to be on guard now, that we not be hardened, as Hebrews 3 says, in smaller ways by the deceitfulness of sin wherever we encounter it, a kind of hardening that can build up over time and lead to this sort of irreversible hardening in the end. And then the last warning to heed from this passage is what Jesus says about your words. It's so important for us as God's people to pay really close attention to the things that we say, because our words are more powerful and influential than we think that they are in our own lives and the lives of the people around us. And so as you go through an ordinary day, it's important you pay close attention to what you're saying and to think, what is this revealing about what's inside me? If only we would listen to ourselves sometimes. And learn more and more to read our own words as indicators of our hearts so that we might more and more quickly fall to our knees in repentance. See, on the day of judgment, Jesus says, you're going to be held accountable for every careless word that you speak. And that is a very sobering thought if you think over the things you've said in the past week. But the good news is that in Christ, there's tremendous hope, because think about it, Christ never once spoke a careless word. You believe that? A whole life, not one idle, careless word that ever came out of his mouth. And then he died for every single careless word that you've ever spoken. Isn't that good news? And on top of that, he's given you his Holy Spirit so that your words really can change over time, because his Holy Spirit is transforming your heart. He's transforming who you are so that what comes out is no longer bitter water. But more and more it is sweet, because it's been sweetened by the presence of his Spirit within you. See, Jesus is in charge of you now. He's plundered you out of Satan's control. You don't belong to the darkness anymore. You belong to him. And so as we go from here, let's show the world and let's show one another that great truth of who we are in Christ, in words that are full of life, words that are full of Christ, words that are full of the gospel, full of joy, full of the joy that comes from being delivered from the power of Satan and being citizens instead of the kingdom of God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words that Christ has said in this passage are sobering, they're very convicting. And Lord, if it were not for the cross of Christ and the power of your Spirit, they would be so discouraging as to lead us to despair when we think about our own hearts and our own words. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you've given us in him. We thank you that Christ has defeated the devil once and for all, delivered us from the devil's power. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to bridle our tongues and that you would teach us through our words to express to one another and to the watching world, the listening world, the hope that is to be found in our victorious Savior who has bound the strong man and plundered us from his house and who can do the same for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.